Hi, good morning. Pastor Page asked us to read in Spanish the word of the Lord. So I'm going to read it from Exodus 28:11. Acuérdate del día de reposo para santificarlo. Seis días trabajarás y harás toda tu obra. Mas el séptimo día de reposo para Jehová tu Dios, no hagas en él obra alguna. Tu hijo, tu hija, ni tu siervo, ni tu criada, ni tu bestia, ni tu extranjero, que estando dentro de tus puertas, porque seis días hizo Jehová los cielos y la tierra y el mar, y toda cosa que en él ello hay. Y reposó el séptimo día, por tanto Jehová bendijo el día de reposo y la santificó.
I read Genesis 2:2-5. Fueron días acabados en los cielos y la tierra y todo el ejército de ellos, y acabó Dios en el día séptimo la obra que hizo, y reposó en el día séptimo de toda la obra que hizo. Y bendijo Dios al séptimo día y lo santificó, porque el día de reposo de toda la obra que había hecho en la creación. Tomó pues Jehová Dios al hombre y lo puso en el huerto del Edén para que la labrara y la guardase. Colosenses 3:23-24. Y todo lo que hagáis, hacelo de corazón, como para el Señor y no para los hombres, sabiendo que el Señor recibiráis la recompensa de la herencia, porque a Cristo el Señor servís. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Mauricio and Alicia. Appreciate you all reading the scripture. I hope the rest of you got that. You have a hard time reading in English, much less hear it in another language. Well, I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Exodus. We have three passages that we're going to look at this morning. What was read for you a moment ago was Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11, and then Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and then verse 15. And then the last one was Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. And so those will be our passages this morning. Now, if you're visiting with us this morning, maybe briefly let me say that we are doing a series of messages on the Ten Commandments. We studied through the book of Exodus, and when we did that study, we only had one message on all Ten Commandments, and so I felt led of God to go back and to pick up a little bit more of a up-close lens, and let's walk our way more closely through each of the Ten Commandments. I have found, though, however, that even though we're taking a closer look at each commandment, every commandment is a world in itself and could have multiple messages. And so trying to get at the issues in a single message, you still find it to be rather difficult, but nevertheless, we'll do our best. I also want to mention before we get started that last week I encouraged you on our message on hallowing God's name and how do we increase the ability to adore God. Someone sent me this little guide, and if you're one of the people who are trying to take it's serious to say, I want to try to do 10 minutes of adoration every day or at least multiple times a week, and you're figuring out, how do I do that? Where do I get started? There's a guide out there, 30 Prayers of Praise to God. This is put out by Navigators, and it's on the desk there where the other study guides are there. If you would like to use that, that's there for you to pick up at your own leisure. Thank you to the person who sent that to me this week. Hopefully that will be a help to you. Today we come to the subject of work. As I was preparing this message, what struck me is that almost the majority of the commentators that I was looking at, I was surprised to find that, with a few exceptions, almost all of them took up the fourth commandment and exclusively dealt with the issue of Sabbath rest. Very few realized and commented on the fact that the fourth commandment has two parts to it. 6 days you shall do your labor, but the seventh day shall be a day of rest. We almost exclusively look at the Sabbath rest and forget that 6 days God gives to us for our work. And since 85% of your life is given to work, we ought to think about what does the Bible give to us in terms of how we have a biblical view of our work. And so I want to do my best this morning to try and tackle this very big issue. Now, it is 10:20. All right? I'm barely getting started, and I'm already trying to figure out what can I cut. So we'll do our best to make our way through this very, very important subject. I want to look at it in three sections. The goodness of work or the dignity of work, and answer the question, why do you want to work? Secondly, the problem with work, why is work so hard? And then lastly, how can our work be healed, the healing of work? So let's look at that first one, the dignity of work. Now, we have to do, in order to tackle this issue, we have to do a bit of biblical theology. There isn't a single passage that explores the full range of what work entails. And so we've got to do a little bit of biblical theology. That is, what does the Bible say about the subject of work in the history of redemption? As the story of God's purpose and grace unfolds, what does the Bible say about work? And so we have to go back and start at the book of Genesis and see what the Bible gives to us about God's view of work. And one of the things that you will notice right off the bat in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, is that we find that in the very beginning stages, the heavens and the earth were finished, all the host of them, and on the seventh day, God finished from his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. In the opening pages of the biblical story, in the very first scene is work. The story of mankind, at the very beginning, what God shows to us is we see God at work. God creating, God laboring, and as someone has kind of metaphorically put it, God with his hands in the dirt. God speaking the cosmos into existence is described as God himself at work. The author of Genesis puts it for us that he depicts the magnificence of the project of the cosmos and its invention is described within a seven-day work week. God got a lot done in 7 days. Wouldn't you like to be able to get that much done in your work week? But the opening scene doesn't stop there. It continues by showing that God put man and woman in the garden that he had created to work the garden. In the opening scene of the Bible, we see God at work and we see man also at work as well. And also we see that when God finished his work, he took a step back and looked at what he had done, and he said, "It is good." In other words, God was enjoying what he had just completed. Just as much as when you do something good and you take a step back and you look at it and you take enjoyment in it, so God himself was enjoying the work that he had done. Creation story tells us something very important about work, something that is quite easily overlooked or missed. It tells us that before anything went wrong, before the fall in the world, there was work. And therefore, work itself is inherently a good. It is, and it has within it a God-given dignity, a goodness. It is itself not the product of the fall. And therefore, we, those created in the image of God, were created to work. The fact that you want to work reflects that you are made in the image of your Creator. You want to create. You want to take things that are disorderly and make them orderly. So, one of the most amazing realities to see is that work was in paradise. Work. Your life and the work that you do has inherent dignity to it. A few other observations that we ought to make is that not only does the Bible say that God worked in creation, but God has other works also that he does. One of God's works, which is his providence. Providence is the work that God does to sustain and guide his creation. The author of the book of Colossians says that right now God is working. Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. And in the book of Ephesians, we find that God is working out his plan according to the purpose of his will. Jesus says in one place, "My Father is working and I too am working." So we see that God himself is a God who works. Furthermore, we ought to notice that work is something that is so life-giving that the Bible does not say that we should work one day and rest 6 days. The Bible doesn't even say that we should split the week and have 3.5 days of work and 3.5 days of rest. It says you shall do your labor for 6 days, all your work. But on the seventh day, you should rest. And therefore, work has enormous dignity. It has an enormous life-giving power. The reason why when we incarcerate people, we give them things to do is because a person goes crazy if you don't have something to do that's productive, that gives purpose. The reason why we want to work is that we are made in the image of God and he is a creating God, and therefore we want it and we need it. But let's be honest. Work has problems. Why is work so hard? As exalted a view that the Bible has of work, there are big problems with it as well. Something has gone seriously wrong with our relationship to work and also with work itself. One of the things I've tried to point out as we've looked at this study of the Ten Commandments is that one way to look at them is that the first four commandments deal with our relationship to God, and the other six deal with our relationship with one another. But another way to look at the Ten Commandments is that the first three deal with directly with our relationship to God, how we relate to him, but then the remaining ones deal with our relationship to a variety of things that impact our lives, and one of those is our relationship to work and rest. One of the things that has gone wrong with our work, with our relationship to work, the very thing that has gone wrong is the fall. Our parents, Adam and Eve in the garden, when they decided to disobey God and to distrust God and to go their own way, what they introduced into the world was a rebellion against our Creator. And that rebellion, the Bible uses the word sin. And sin has had disastrous effects on all of creation, not the least of which is work. You see, in the first scene, Act 1, we see God at work and his human image bearers at work, and everything is in order as it ought to be. But in Scene 1, Act 2, we see Adam and Eve deciding to act independently of God. And by that action, they cast the whole world into chaos. The very beginning of creation, what we see is that the Spirit of God is hovering over the water, and what is he doing but bringing order out of chaos? But in the second act, we see man undoing that order and causing everything to fall into disorder and chaos. And one of the great ways that that impacts us is our relationship to work. When God meets with them over the issue, here's what he says to the man. To Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have not eaten, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, not, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." What this means for us is that work becomes incredibly frustrating and incredibly exhausting. Have you noticed it? Have you experienced it? Happens every day, doesn't it? What God is saying is that the earth was once supposed to be in line with us, in order, in concert with us, in relationship to us, but now because of our disobedience, the earth actually is working against us. It is only by common grace and God's providential mercy that he sustains the world and anything gets done. Work becomes incredibly frustrating and exhausting. And one of the outcomes of that is that one can easily jump to the conclusion that work should be avoided or simply endured. I want to give you three problems that I see that come as a result of the fall and that are present-day problems. These are all internal problems. There's external problems to work, but we're not going to talk about those. I want to talk to you about the internal problems that come. Let me give you three of them. Number one, because our relationship to work has been, our relationship to God has been disrupted and destroyed, our relationship then to work also has been disrupted, and we begin to take work. One of the things that we do with work is that we deify it. Or, put it another way, we use work for selfish reasons. You see, when our relationship with God is broken, and because we're not in harmony with God, now we look to work as a way of bolstering and upholding our shaky ego. Once we break away from God, the gifts that God has given to us that are meant to reflect him and are meant to bring life into the world, that are meant to bless the world, we take those gifts, and one of them being work, and we turn them inward. Instead of using those gifts and capacities and abilities for the well-being of the world and the well-being of our neighbor, we use it as a way to distinguish ourselves from our neighbor. We use our talents and abilities in our work as a way of creating an identity, a way of uplifting ourselves and exalting ourselves over other people. We use it as a way of creating a name for ourselves, all a way to serve the self. Nowhere in the Bible is this more clearly seen than in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 4, work is used as a way of getting power over other people in the Cain and Abel story. In Genesis 11, the people say, come, let's build a tower of bricks so that we can make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth. That little story of the Tower of Babel and the motivation for what was behind it gives to us the fundamental problem that's running through all of the pages of the Bible, and that is that when you disrupt your relationship with God, you are left with one option, and that is the only way then to do is to try to, you can either get a name from God by looking at him to what he can do for you and how he can restore relationship with you, or you can go out and try to make a name for yourself. But that effort to make a name has disastrous consequences. One of the problems that we have with work, when we deify work, is that it leads to overwork. We don't know when to quit. It leads to sacrificing important relationships, other important relationships that we have in our life. We put enormous strain on our family members and other important relationships that we have, and often lose or destroy those relationships because our relationship with work is out of place. It leads to an imbalance of one's view of your purpose and your value. And it leads to foolish and destructive choices. Let me just say to the men here this morning that we men are particularly susceptible to this problem. Many of us look at our work as a way of getting a name, as a way of making ourselves feel important, as a way of distinguishing ourselves over and against other people. And the reason why we do that is because, as men, this is in our wheelhouse. This is a place, an arena in which we feel we can shine, we feel we can accomplish, we feel that we can make our lives seem important, significant, and valuable. It is a common identity problem for men to look to work and see it as the way in which we will justify ourselves, to people around us, and ultimately to God. One example I've used before many times, I'll use it again here. The story of Harold Abrams, who was the runner in the 1920 Olympics in Paris, France. Abrams was an Englishman, and Abrams was a sprinter. He ran the 100-yard dash, the 100-meter run. Abrams was a fearful man. He was afraid of losing, but he was also afraid of winning. Because when he said why he ran, he said, I have 10 seconds to justify my existence. Men and women, especially men, some of us right now are engaged in this. Some of us are doing it right now. Some of us have done it, and some of us are recovering addicts. And some of you wives might be sitting there thinking, I've been trying to tell him that for years. I don't want to leave you women out. I have something for you too. I'd like for you to know here this morning that feminism of the 1960s up to present day hasn't served you well in this area either. If you're a woman here this morning and you have thought that the way that I can get a dignity, the way that I can get value and importance is to listen to what the world has said, and that therefore I'll go out and get a career, I want you to know that you'll only be exchanging common female idolatries for common male ones. There's no reason for women not to be in the workplace. There's many great reasons for women to be in the workplace. You ought to be there if God calls you to it. But you should not be in the workplace for the reason that the world is giving to you, which is that if I do it, I'll have dignity, value, and importance. If we deify work, we turn it into something that God did not intend it to be. Second problem I see in the world today is the avoidance of work. Some people do try to get their life from work. I would actually even say that there are many older people in the older generation who did look to work as their way to get a life. But I am noticing that for the younger generation, the opposite is true. The ancient Greeks had a worldview that work, particularly manual labor, was demeaning and undignified. Aristotle said unemployment, by which he meant the ability to live without having to work, was a primary qualification for a genuinely fulfilled life. Have you noticed that same worldview of the ancient Greeks has made its way into our society as well? We are basically saying right now in our current present day society, particularly the younger generation, I shouldn't have to work. Things should just come to me, be given to me. Or it said, I should only have to work the jobs that suit me and don't require too much of me. Teenagers, may I speak to you this morning as well? Here is what your generational voice is saying to you, young people, that your main goal in life is to work as little as possible so that you can have as much me time as possible. Put it another way. I'll live off other people, predominantly my parents, and only work the jobs that are on my terms so that I can indulge myself and have leisure time. If the older generation deifies work, the younger generation is deifying leisure. And it comes, of course, in the form of travel, adventures of all kind, and constant entertainment. May I please say to you young people, teenagers, don't buy what's being sold to you on the marketplace. Teenagers, you are given gifts by an almighty, all-caring God who deposited gifts, talents, and abilities in your life, and he wants you to develop them, grow them, and bring them to bear into this world that you might bring life into this world. Parents, your job is not to coddle your children. It's not to make life easy for them. It's not even to be their friend, though I hope you are. Your job, parents, is to drive the folly that's bound up in the heart of the child out. And one of the things that's bound up in the heart of the child is laziness. Paul says, when I was a child, I did like a child, but when I became an adult, I put away childish things. And just not to leave anyone else out of this sermon, since I'm already on the roll of making enemies this morning. Older people who are sitting there saying, that's what I'm talking about, get them. I'd like you older folks to know that your culture has been saying the same thing to you. Over the past 50 years, what has been voiced in our culture is nothing short of this: work really hard. And maybe if you're lucky, you'll have enough money and maybe can even retire at an early age. And then for the rest of your golden years, you can coast. Don't make any commitments. Don't tangle yourself in the work of God or the church or anything else. Live in those 30 or 40 years or whatever they might be. If you have good enough health, and just travel and just do and just feed yourself. Our relationship to work has real problems. I heard this week, happened to catch a little video. Do you know that Chuck Swindoll, those of you who know that name, some of you don't know him, is 90 years old and he just retired from preaching. And he said, I'm not retiring, I'm just moving down the street to continue my work at Insight for Living. I asked Angela, I said, hon, what do you think? I got 40 more years. She hadn't taken me up on it yet. You see, we can deify work, we can deify leisure, and avoid it altogether. And then there's the third problem, which maybe is more subtle than the rest, and that is that we can have embrace the falsity of the secular versus the sacred. Many Christians have struggled with their own thinking, and sometimes the church's thinking of all things, that some work is sacred and spiritual and some is secular. God's work is sacred. If you're called into the ministry, that's doing something for God. And the rest of work, well, it's just work. May I please say to you that the Bible does not make that distinction. Never does the Bible describe work in that way. All of God's world and everything in it is sacred to Him. Every legitimate work, there are some illegitimate ones out there, don't sell drugs. Every legitimate work is a way to honor and magnify Him. Can I just point out to you a pattern that's in the scriptures? God made the first man a gardener, not a preacher, a gardener. God took Joseph from his family and made him the head of state. God took David, a sheep herder, and made him king and poet. Daniel was a royal advisor, Nehemiah, a cupbearer, Esther, a queen in the king's court, Mary, a teenage girl and mother, and Jesus came as a carpenter. Every one of those professions were used by God as spiritual work and are a part of the redemption story. The issue wasn't the profession being sacred or spiritual or secular. The issue was, were they willing to be used of God with the gifts that God had given to them in the place that God placed them. And so we have problems with work, and the result is that sin has affected our relationship to work. We can deify it, we can try to avoid it altogether, or we can elevate certain types of work and marginalize others. All of those options lead us to distortions and destruction and things that destroy our lives. How can it be healed? Please know that God Himself is a worker, And that there are three great works that he does in the Bible. The first is creation. The second is providence, his sustaining and guiding of his creation. But then he does the work of redemption. Isn't it fascinating that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when he was at the well in Samaria, he said to his disciples, "My food is to do the work of the Father and to accomplish it." And then at the very end of his life, the night before he was crucified, he was praying to his Father and he said, "Father, all of the work that you have given to me, I have completed." Jesus' life is the culmination of one giant work on God's part to restore and heal what was lost and broken by our parents. God coming in the person of Christ to undo that curse. Jesus' life is the key to our work problems. It's his life, it's his work in his life, death, and resurrection that can heal us thoroughly from the inside out. The Bible says that God, that we did not love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And in another place, it says that after Jesus provided purification for sins, he sat down at the Father's right hand. Can I just translate that for you? Jesus got up from his place in the palace, did the massive and difficult work of redemption so that we might have the forgiveness of sins, and then he sat down and rested from his work. And here's the point, brothers and sisters. If you put your life into his work, if you see Jesus' work as his work on your behalf, and you say, "God, I'm a mess. I have lived without you. I've done the exact same thing my parents have done, rejected you, rebelled from you, tried to do life my own way. I need to be restored, and the work of the cross can restore me." If you put your life into his work and receive what he did for you, God will begin to heal you from the inside out. And one of the ways that God will heal you is your relationship to work. Paul tells us that three things will happen. Let me run through them quickly in Colossians chapter 3. First of all, he says, "Whatever you do," that is a wonderful verse. Whatever you do, in other words, all work is meaningful. Even the most menial of tasks, if done with an eye towards your heavenly Father, has value and purpose. Jesus was a carpenter and he washed disciples' feet. Please know, wherever God has called you, wherever he has placed you, wherever he has stationed you, whatever gifts that he has blessed you with, it is not a mistake and it's not insignificant to him. All work is meaningful. Number two, second part of Colossians 3, verse 23, work heartily. If all work is meaningful, all work matters. And because it matters, do it well. If you work and think of it just as a job and just as a way to get money or just the inevitable drudgery that you have to go through, you will not experience the grandeur and the glory and the fulfillment that comes that God has for you. But If you see it as a way to reflect your Creator, if you see Jesus Christ's work on the cross for you and say, He was willing to do that work for me, I can do my work with Him in view, and therefore it will have dignity, purpose, value, significance. And you will do it heartily. John Piper puts it this way. He says, when God sends us forth to work as His image bearers, our ditches ought to be dug straight, our pipe fittings are not to leak, our cabinet corners should be flush, our surgical incisions should be clean, our word processing accurate and appealing, our meal nutritious and attractive, because God is a God of order and beauty and competence. But cats are clean and ants are industrious and spiders produce orderly and beautiful works. All of them are dependent on God. Therefore, the essence of our work as humans must be that it is done in a conscious reliance on God's power and in God's quest for the pattern of excellence and in deliberate aim to reflect God's glory. Finally, all work is meaningful, all work matters. Lastly, all work magnifies and exalts Him. You are serving the Lord Christ, Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. Don't serve men, serve the Master behind them. Let me ask you, would you feel honored if the White House called you up this week and asked you to represent them, the office of the presidency, in some official function? Don't you know that Jesus Christ is the one sovereign of the cosmic place called the universe, and He has called you up and asked you to represent Him where you are? He's washed you, gifted you, called you, and conscripted you into His service to represent the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Therefore, your work will magnify His name if you do it with Him in view. Let me conclude with this. You might be suffering under the idea that what you do has no eternal value. Nonsense. In Jesus' name, may I free you from such a lie. If you do it in His name, you will be preaching a sermon to the people around you about what it looks like to do your work in the name of Jesus. And it is a sermon that no one else can or gets to preach. Therefore, do your work in His name and do it well. Somebody, I remember the story, Stuart Briscoe, he's pastor of a church out in Milwaukee. I remember him telling this story some years ago. He told a story about how he was teaching a membership class. All these people who were coming into the church, and there was a young girl there. She didn't fit the bill. Everybody else dressed in their church clothes, sitting there. There was this, on the side, this young girl who stood out from everybody else, red hair, jeans with patches and holes, sitting cross-legged on the floor. Dr. Briscoe went over to her and asked her name and her story. She shared a little bit about that, and then she said this line, of which he never forgot and I won't forget either. I am a disciple of Jesus, cleverly disguised as a machine operator on a factory floor. She got it. Which reminds me also of the story of Eric Little, who was the other runner in the 1920 Olympics. And Eric Little wouldn't run on Sunday. And Jenny, his sister, came to Eric, and she was very concerned that Eric was throwing his life away by doing something as foolish and silly as running in the Olympics. And she kept after him, "Eric, you've been called to be a missionary." And Eric finally said to his sister, "Jenny, Jenny, God has made me for China, but God has also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." You may be a mother, a machine operator, a mechanic, a money manager, a minister, or a marketing director. But if you understand your calling correctly, and if you do your work in the name of Christ, you can say, "When I run, I feel his pleasure." What's a decision that you need to make about your work? Some of us in this morning may have been deifying our work, and we need to repent. And others of you may be avoiding work altogether, and you may need to repent. And some of us this morning may be thinking that our work has no value and significance, and you need to repent. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we bow before you. We thank you that your work makes our work valuable and significant. Would you help us to do our work well, to see in it the dignity, the goodness that's there, but never turn it into something that you didn't intend for it to be. It is not our Savior, you are. But boy, is it a way to show others who our Savior is. Would you unleash your people in all the places that you have placed them in this congregation and in this community to go out, do their work well, and bring glory and honor to your name for where you have placed them. Would you do that by your Spirit? In Jesus' name, amen.